Amen. Well, guys, I'm a little excited to teach this passage of Scripture this evening. You probably all, if you spend time in the Word, you probably have passages you like more than others, right? Special ones, things that mean something to you. This is one of those for me. But before we jump into the passage, I think it would be helpful for us all to remember something that we learned way back at the beginning of this series. I don't know how great your memory is. Mine's horrible. But so I thought I would remind us. And that is the fact that the author of this book, his name is John Mark, is writing this gospel from the city of Rome to Gentiles in the city of Rome. Okay? In other words, his primary audience were not people who were Jewish. And so it was extremely important for him to communicate that while Jesus was Jewish, and most of the action that takes place in the Gospel of Mark takes place in Jewish territories, in Jewish towns, with Jewish people, his ultimate mission was to bring salvation to the entire world, not just one group of people. Jesus came to save both Jews and Gentiles. Amen? That was God's plan. Now, the challenge was, if you talked to the average Jew on the street in the days that these events were taking place, well, you really wouldn't feel a whole lot of love from the Jews to the Gentiles. Okay? Quite bluntly, the Jews viewed themselves as better than. We're better than the Gentiles. Instead of having a compassionate heart for the lost, they had a bit of a chip on their shoulders, to be quite honest. Jews viewed the Gentiles as far from God's covenant, separate from God's purposes. As a matter of fact, they would even go so far as to say that the Gentiles are nothing more than fuel for God's fires of hell. That's essentially how they viewed them. As you might imagine, that puts a bit of damper on evangelism. Okay? But in Jesus' day, because of this, the Jews isolated themselves from the Gentiles. And generally speaking, when they did have to deal with them, they were fairly hostile toward them. Now, I mention this because that is not the attitude God wanted them to have, nor was that the plan that the Old Testament spoke of and promised. No, the Old Testament told the Jews that God's plan for His people was that they were to be a light to the world, right? That's not a New Testament concept. That's an Old Testament concept. And they were to be a light to all people. All people were to be introduced to the one true God of the universe through the Jews. God never called the Jews to separate themselves from the lost world around them in the way that they were doing. For instance, and I want you to see this so you know I'm not just making it up. I want you to hear God's words from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what God says. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. So if we're talking about from the setting or the rising to the setting of the sun, how much of humanity would that include? Yeah, that's everybody. And that was God's heart. His was a heart of compassion. And that his intention was that the Jews were to share the one true God with everybody. Be that light. Even to peoples and nations that they didn't care for all that much. People and nations that had harmed them or persecuted them or even enslaved them. God loved those individuals as well. And God wanted them to show that light. However, that did not happen. Now, fortunately, the New Testament church, which was, by the way, largely composed of Jews at the very beginning, they recognized and embraced this plan of God that the Jews had either forgotten or abandoned. And of course, we see that very clearly spelled out in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. Well, tonight, guys, as we continue our study through this gospel, we are going to see that very dynamic come into play. How God's plan to offer salvation to the Jews first and then the Gentiles, how that played out in Jesus' life. And Mark is going to begin by giving us just a small bit of background. Well, read verse 24 with me, would you? Chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." So, Mark begins here by saying, Jesus got up and went away from there. So, where is there? Okay, well, last week in the previous passage, we saw that Jesus was in Capernaum. Okay, right there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had made that kind of his home base when he was sharing the gospel in the area of Galilee, and most likely staying in the home of Peter and Andrew while they were there. And last week we saw that Jesus had just finished debating with some local Pharisees and scribes that had been sent up from Jerusalem to try and discredit Jesus, find some, you know, some bit of fault in Jesus so that they could dismiss his immense popularity and his influence. And it's during this time, on the heels of Jesus refusing the crowd's demands that he become their king when he fed the 5,000, okay, that Jesus found his popularity, though, starting to wane. Jesus didn't give the crowds, oh, he gave them bread and fish, which is why they wanted him to be king, but he didn't give them what they really wanted, was a guy who could make bread and fish out of thin air as their king. That's not what Jesus came to do. And so he found that his popularity was waning, and opposition to him and his ministry was beginning to increase. And those who already hated Jesus, like the Jewish religious leaders, they were already plotting Jesus' death at this point. He was a threat to them, to their power, to their popularity. So at this point, since everything for Jesus in Capernaum at this point is constant conflict, he couldn't get any rest from the crowds or from the harassment of the leaders. Jesus leaves Capernaum, as you could see there, for the region of Tyre. It's also the region of Tyre and Sidon is often how it's spoken of. Now, remember, guys, at this point, Jesus has less than a year before he is crucified. We're at the end, the tail end of his ministry. And as we have seen numerous times over the last couple weeks, he is now trying to focus even more so on training his disciples to carry the gospel to the world, because he's going to be leaving. But with the harassment of the people and the Jewish leaders, he was finding he didn't have a lot of time to do that. And so he decides to take a fairly major road trip here to the area of Tyre. This is about 35 miles northwest of Capernaum. I know that doesn't sound like a lot. They were walking it. So yeah, that's a long way. This took them out of Jewish territory entirely and deep into the Gentile world. Now, Tyre was a very wealthy, very busy, and very pagan city. Its sister city, Sidon, that I mentioned a moment ago, about another 20 miles north of Tyre, also wealthy, also famous, and also very pagan. But this deep trip into the pagan world would certainly keep the bothersome Jewish religious leaders away, right? Because not in a million years would those Jewish religious leaders go to Tyre or to Sidon or any of the towns in those areas. Because these were horrible pagan Gentiles. We can't have anything to do with them. Now, some of that is understandable. Tyre and Sidon had a long history of being antagonistic toward the Jews. Tyre was actually the hometown of the infamous Jezebel in the Old Testament. You probably know that name. Matter of fact, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. And when she married Israel's king Ahab, probably kind of a bit of a political and military alliance sort of thing, she worked incredibly hard to introduce Tyre's Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. And it worked, unfortunately. People began to worship Baal. As a matter of fact, you might also remember that she tried to kill all of Israel's prophets. She made a very valiant attempt. I guess valiant would maybe not be the best word. But she made a very concerted effort to kill Elijah as well. You remember Elijah going, "Oh, I'm going to die and I'm the last one of God's people." And that wasn't true. But that's who we're talking about here. Okay? And this introduction of Baal worship into Israel eventually resulted in God disciplining the people of the northern kingdom of Israel by sending the Assyrians, who wiped them out, who conquered Israel and took all the people away into captivity. They were exiled and they never came back, the northern kingdom. So, in the mind of most Jews, what do you think they felt about the people from Tyre? Yeah, they blamed the demise of their northern kingdom not on their own sin, but on that woman Jezebel, and on the Baal worship that she brought into Tyre. But that's just one of the reasons why the Jews despised these people. Not only were these two cities deeply involved in Baal worship, which was a fertility god, but they also worshipped Astarte, which was the goddess of beauty. Okay? Now, when you worship a god of fertility alongside a god of beauty, well, you can probably guess what their worship services were like. Right? Pretty enticing to fallen, sinful people. Okay? And so, as these cities go, these two represented the most extreme forms of paganism that a Jew would likely encounter in their lifetime. And as a revered rabbi, the Jews would never expect someone like Jesus to go to this place. But if you were Jesus, looking for a little peace and quiet to train your disciples, these cities were the perfect place to go, because they kept most Jews away. And his trip deep into this hardcore pagan territory lasted a long time. The Bible tells us that he and his disciples on this trip walked between 120 to 150 miles in total, okay? So that trip probably lasted weeks, more likely months, that they were gone. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus will eventually return from Tyre and Sidon to the Decapolis, which is on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum and was kind of more Gentile territory. But outside of what we are going to look at tonight, the Bible does not record Jesus having great teachings in Tyre or Sidon. It doesn't record any healing, any other healing than what we're going to see tonight in these areas. Now, I think one reason why Jesus didn't heal or teach people in this area is, again, he was looking for training time. Time with his disciples before he was crucified. This wasn't a trip to reach Tyre and Sidon with the gospel per se. It was to train his disciples. That's probably why we are told there in verse 24 that Jesus entered a house in that area, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was there. Why is that? He was trying to avoid a crowd, okay? You see, even though he was miles away from Capernaum and in pagan country, these pagan Gentiles still knew who Jesus was. You might remember we saw that back in Mark chapter 3, right? Jesus had these massive crowds coming, and we are told specifically people were coming from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and specifically from Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so yeah, Jesus was doing his best to stay undercover in these pagan cities so that he had time with his disciples. However, he was well known enough that he really couldn't fully keep his identity a secret. So let's meet the woman who came to Jesus the moment she caught wind that he was in town. Continue with me from verse 25. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has a parallel account of this same story. It gives us a few more details, some more details about this woman and more about the things that transpired between her and Jesus. So I want you to do me a favor. Keep your finger there in Mark, but flip over to Matthew chapter 15 too. We're going to kind of go back and forth there just a little bit. But Matthew chapter 15, and I want you to look with me at what verse 15 in Matthew 15 tells us about this woman. Look right there. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out. So, from Matthew, we learn that this woman was a Canaanite. Now, if you don't know, that's not good. Okay? That is not good. Canaanites were people that were cursed by God in the Old Testament. In fact, God, through Joshua, told his people to exterminate the Canaanite people because of the greatness of their sin. Israel, of course, did not fully obey the Lord in that regard. And so from that time forward, the Canaanites were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. And I think it's enough to say that the Canaanites were far from God. But of course, Mark told us that this woman was also a Syrophoenician. What is that? Under the Roman general Ptolemy, the nation of Phoenicia had been annexed to Syria. And of course, then the two names of those countries were combined, Syrophoenicia. That means that this woman, most emphatically, was not a Jew. Okay, it makes it pretty clear. She was a Canaanite historically. She is a Syrophoenician politically and nationally, which means she comes from Roman culture and most likely worshipped all the gods of Rome as well. And as if that wasn't enough, well, I'm sure you noticed, she's also a woman. Okay? And while Jesus, of course, gave very high place to women in the culture of that day, more often than not, women were given a very low place. A common prayer that Jewish men would actually pray every morning back then began this way: God, thank you for not making me a woman, and thank you for not making me a Gentile. We got the double whammy going on here with this lady, don't we? That kind of sets the stage for what's about to take place. She's got everything against her. First, she's a woman, so she's not respected in the minds of many Jews. Second, she's a Canaanite, the sworn enemy of the Jews. Third, she's Syrophoenician, so she identified with the gods of Rome. And fourth, she is living in one of the most pagan cities of that day. By all external appearances, this woman is about as far from God as someone can get. For her to even be in Jesus' presence in the mind of many Jews would discredit Jesus. If he even spoke to her, Jesus isn't real. Jesus isn't good. Jesus isn't qualified to be a rabbi. But guys, here's what's beautiful in this story. While this lady's background was admittedly not good, it's pretty terrible, her attitude is fantastic, right? She approaches Jesus. She falls at his feet, begging him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Now, you might remember that the last time somebody fell at the feet of Jesus in this gospel, it was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, this woman is about as much the exact opposite of Jairus as you could possibly get. Jairus was the spiritual elite of Capernaum, falling on his knees, looking for Jesus to heal his daughter. But now we have somebody who is incredibly far from God, doing the exact same thing. She falls on her knees, begging Jesus to heal her daughter. Now, Mark, you'll notice, merely tells us that her daughter had an unclean spirit, okay? But we'll find out from the Gospel of Matthew in a moment that this girl was cruelly or severely possessed by a demon. Now, in that culture, young girls were most often married by the age of 12 to 13, usually between the ages of 12 to 13. Well, since she's not married because she's being referred to as her daughter, that means this girl is probably about 8 to 10 years of age. Can you imagine such a thing? To have a daughter at this age who is severely possessed by a demon would be absolutely a terrifying, horrifying experience for this mother. As we learn back in chapter 5 of this gospel, when a demon manifests itself in a person, one of the things the demon can do is encourage them to mutilate themselves, right? Remember the demoniac in the Gadarenes, right? They cut themselves, otherwise harm themselves, okay? That guy in the Gadarenes was doing it with stones. He was cutting himself. Imagine this mom possibly dealing with this. Imagine this mother probably felt like she could never leave her daughter alone. You can't just go off to the market, right? Because if the demon manifested itself, maybe she'd start cutting herself. Because the demon wants to destroy. It wants to kill. It wants to disfigure this little girl in any way that it can. And this woman, who of course loved her daughter, would do anything to help and protect her daughter, is instead living in constant panic, constant horror. And I am sure that this mother had already gone to her Canaanite gods. I suspect she'd already gone to her Roman gods, following whatever ceremonies the pagan priests demanded for her daughter's healing. But obviously, they were all useless. None of them did anything. And her daughter, no doubt, grew worse and more deranged over time. Whatever she had done to try and heal her daughter, she obviously at this point no longer has any confidence in those methods, does she? Right? She's not trying them all over again, no. She's heard about Jesus. Someone mentioned Jesus to her. She heard that Jesus had the ability, which we have seen over and over in this gospel, to cast out demons with just one word. She heard how the demons screamed and were sent fleeing from Jesus' mere presence. She knew in that moment that her gods were not gods at all. They couldn't do any of this, but that Jesus was the real deal. wouldn't you go running to Jesus as well? There wasn't a demon he couldn't cast out. There was not a demon he did not have authority over. So Jesus is the one that she should worship. Jesus was her only hope to save her daughter. Now, this woman actually knew very little about Jesus, but from what she knew of his healing power, she knew that was where she needed to go. He was the one she could trust to save her daughter. So, verse 26 continues as we hear this woman's plea. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So, the woman keeps asking. Literally, it means she is begging Jesus repeatedly that he cast the demon out. Now, Matthew's account of what happened adds some important information. First of all, Matthew chapter 15, verse 22 tells us exactly what this woman said to Jesus. Mark just kind of gives us the Cliff Notes version, right? Here, Matthew tells us what she said. Matthew 15, 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, this is fascinating to me. First of all, we already know she's on her knees, right? She's already on her knees in front of Jesus. She's crying, we're told, as she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Can you picture this? Can you picture this? Just tears running down her face, on her knees, in the dirt, sobbing, begging Jesus, not just once, but over and over and over to save the little girl that she loved more than life itself. She is placing all of her hope where? In Jesus. All of her trust in Jesus to save her little girl. That was one desperate mother. She feared for her daughter's life, okay? And so, but what I find most interesting from Matthew's account is that even though this woman came from a hardcore pagan background, did you notice what she called Jesus? First of all, she said, "Lord," which is what you say when you are bowing in the dirt before somebody. That is appropriate, right? But then she called Jesus Son of David. Son of David, guys, was specifically the title of the Messiah. And you might remember that it is the title that the crowds assigned to Jesus as they called out to him on Palm Sunday, right? His triumphal entry, they called him Son of David. Jesus' healings, the things she had heard about him, proved to her that this was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that perhaps she had heard little bits of over the course of her life. And so she could trust him. Now, did she have all the pieces? Did she go home and study and figure out and prove that Jesus? No. She didn't have all of the pieces. But even as a Gentile Canaanite pagan, she put the pieces together. The few that she had about Jesus, she put them together the right way. She knew she didn't deserve Jesus' help. She knew her background was all wrong. She knew she wasn't a Jew, but she needed Jesus. Nothing else would heal her daughter. So she comes to him on her knees, in humility, in brokenness, knowing that he is the only one that could save. The only one that could meet her needs. Now, let's continue the story, but let's continue it in Matthew 15. Look at verse 23. Hopefully you kept your fingers there. Matthew 15, verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Now, let's look at what's happening here, but let's look at it backwards, okay? Let's start with the disciples, okay? I want you to notice that the disciples' reaction to this woman's... Did you picture her a moment ago? This is how the disciples are responding to this woman. They see her on her knees. They see the tears. They know what's going on with her little daughter, okay? But the disciples here are about as compassionate as a brick, right? I mean, now... Obviously, earlier I told you, the Jews had no love for Gentiles, okay? This is an example of that in action, okay? In fact, the disciples asked Jesus to ignore this woman, to send her away, because perhaps, this is a little surmising on my part, but I think it makes sense, they're all afraid that her crying is going to blow their cover. Remember, what does Jesus want? He doesn't want anyone to know where he is. He doesn't want anyone to know he's in this house. Okay? And if this woman blows their cover, they're not all going to get their private time alone with Jesus. Honestly, I'm not sure I can think of a more selfish request for the disciples to make at this point. They have no compassion for this woman at all. Doesn't that sound a lot like the religious leaders we've been seeing back in the city of Capernaum? Who all they could see was the filth of people's background, not the purity of their hearts as they came before Jesus. Now let's look at Jesus, okay? Because I suspect his reaction may be surprising to some of you. What did Jesus do? He ignored her. He just lets her continue to beg and cry. Now, does that sound cruel to you? It does to me, okay? Sounds to me like something very similar to what the disciples are doing. So why was Jesus ignoring her? Was it because Jesus also had the compassion of a brick? Is that what we're dealing with here? I do not think so. Everywhere in this gospel, have we not seen Jesus filled with compassion toward people in need? Without fail, every time. So why does he appear to ignore this one woman in her greatest time of need? Well, I think Jesus ignored her for a short time on purpose. And it wasn't because he didn't have compassion. Remember, guys, the time in Tyre was supposed to be a what? A training trip for the disciples. And the longer Jesus ignored her, the more this woman cried and begged and yelled out, and the more her heart was then clearly and plainly seen by the disciples, right? Now, sadly, in the Gospel of Mark, there are not all that many people in this gospel who displayed genuine, authentic, saving faith. You know, considering everything Jesus has done thus far, that's shocking, I know. But that is, in fact, the case. But this woman is one who did. This is, even though her background set her up as someone who should be a million miles away from God, the attitude of her heart revealed her to actually be someone who was near to God. Someone who saw Jesus for who he truly is. But if Jesus just instantly healed her daughter, which he could have done, right? Right then and there, he just could have went, boop, and the demon would have left. If he did that, the disciples would not have had a chance to see the true nature of her heart and her love for Jesus on display. She called him the Son of David. She called him the Messiah. The religious leaders weren't even saying that. The Jews were hardly even considering that that could be the case. And here she is asking for mercy. She's humble. She's persistent. She has left her foreign gods behind her, and she is now seeing Jesus as her only hope. She's desperate. She's penitent. Come on, guys. Tell me this doesn't sound like salvation, doesn't it? You see, guys, these are the right ways to approach Jesus and receive His mercy. But Jesus does finally answer her. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 15. But He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, Lord, help me. So, Jesus finally turns and speaks to her. And He tells her, look, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wasn't sent to help you, a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, far from God. Now, remember, guys, Jesus was sent by God, as Paul told us in Romans chapter 1, to the Jews first. It's not that there was no ministry to Gentiles by Jesus. We've seen a few, haven't we, in this gospel. But that was not His primary calling. The mission to the Gentiles, guys, was scheduled to begin later through the church. That's when it would really take off like gangbusters, okay? But I absolutely love her response to Jesus at this point. Jesus explains. And what does she say? She begs, Lord, help me. Come on, tell me that doesn't kind of grab you a little bit in your heart. It tears my heart out when I read this because you can feel how she is feeling. It feels like the only one who can help her is about to dismiss her. And all she has left is, Lord, help me. There's nothing more she could say. There's nothing more she could do. She brought her entire life to Jesus. She's bringing her daughter to Jesus, and she's placing all of it at His feet, all the broken pieces of her world, and simply said, Lord, help me. Have you ever been there? I have. Have you ever come before Jesus and with all the broken pieces, all the junk? And there's nothing more you could say than, Lord, help me. It's not fancy. Son of David, that's pretty fancy. It's true. It's great. But that's polished. That's a little more formal. Lord, again, a little more formal. This is, Lord, help me. If you've ever been there in your life, then you know the moment that this woman was experiencing. Now, let's turn back to Mark. Let's for the rest of the story, because Jesus is going to answer her with what we call a parable. Why don't you read verse 27 in Mark chapter 7 with me? And He said to her, and He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dog. Does that bug you a little? Kind of reading it, huh? Yeah, kind of, right? Lord, help me. And then Jesus says this. Now, we may hear that and conclude that Jesus here is being mean, that He is lacking compassion. For crying out loud, he kind of just called her a dog, didn't He? Right? That's not very complimentary, okay? So what exactly was Jesus saying in this parable, in this illustration that He shared? He's giving her a small picture, isn't He? Why did Jesus use parables? Why did Jesus use illustrations to help people wrap their heads around something that otherwise maybe they wouldn't get? Now let me ask you, when you make dinner, you know, it's your house, you feed your children first, do you not? Right? And then after the children are done eating, then maybe you give the dog some leftovers. Okay? I am pretty certain that none of you who have ever had kids or, you know, dogs ever cooked a meal, bought all the groceries, followed the recipe, cooked the meal, took the time, and then sat it on the floor for Fido. And then once the dog was done with it, pick it up and give the rest to your kids. See, we're laughing because it is so ridiculous. That is the point, you see, that Jesus is trying to make here. The kids come first. Everyone understands that. I guarantee you in this day, they got this, okay? He's simply saying that there is an order, a priority when it comes to salvation. The Jews come first, and then the Gentiles were to get what was left over. And it wasn't yet time for God's salvation wholesale to be brought to the Gentiles. However, some people still get really offended by what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus seems to be referring to this woman as a dog, which is not a very nice thing to say. And there has been a lot of ink that has been spilled on this subject. Personally, I think it's wasted ink. I really do. Because if you look at it very closely, Jesus did not directly call this woman a dog, did he? No. He's simply telling an object lesson. He's telling a parable. The kids in the house eat before the pets in the house. The pets eat the leftovers when the children are done eating. The children don't eat the leftovers when the dogs or the pets are done eating. It's really that simple. And to prove to you, right, that this is the right way to look at this, you need to first of all realize that dogs in the ancient world, in the time of Jesus, okay, dogs were not loved, okay, like we tend to think of them today. They were typically scavengers, okay, often around cities and things like that where there's lots of refuse and garbage and leftovers and such, right? But they were not loved and were typically avoided by the Jews. But there is something here that doesn't really come out real well in the NASB, which is worth mentioning. And it's that there is a special Greek term that Jesus uses here for dogs in this passage. Literally, in the Greek, the term is little dogs. That is a very specific thing, different from just dogs. Little dogs. Big dogs in the ancient world, they were those scavengers I was talking about that were avoided. But in Gentile households, not in Jewish households really, but in Gentile households, particularly in really big cities, say like Tyre, little dogs were popular pets at this point. Especially so with children. Well, are those not all the words that Jesus uses here? Right? So when Jesus makes the comparison between children and the dogs, it wasn't meant to insult her. It was a parable that a mother with children and maybe a little pet dog in the house would absolutely understand just like that. Because dogs of that day, you didn't go down to the store and buy Purina Chow. Okay? There was no commercial dog food. How did dogs eat if they lived in your house? They ate the leftovers, right? So she would understand this. Okay? In my opinion, I think Jesus, what he's doing here is absolutely fascinating. He was saying that it wasn't yet time for a wide open door for the Gentiles to come to Christ. It's part of the plan, but it was still in the future. That's why Jesus wasn't teaching and healing in Tyre and Sidon. And in my opinion, guys, I think Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen next. I think that as Jesus let this woman beg and cry for a bit before him to show his disciples authentic saving faith, he knew how she would respond to even further display her great faith. Look at how she responds there, guys. Look at verse 28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Now please notice, she doesn't complain. She doesn't go, "Oh, how dare you call me a dog?" She knew it wasn't an insult, it was an illustration. And she doesn't complain about the meaning of the parable. She got it, didn't she? She said, "Yes, Lord." She understood. She understood her place in God's plan and was accepting that salvation would come first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. However, she also makes a beautiful follow-up point. You might often think, well, it's not right to make a follow-up point with God. Yeah, it is. We see it right here, right? Because sometimes, the dogs don't have to wait until the children are finished eating. Sometimes they're allowed to eat the crumbs that fall to the floor from the table while the kids are still eating. In essence, she is saying, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm a dog in your illustration. I know I have no right to your mercy, but I am begging for your mercy. For me, for my daughter, and I'm asking right now, not later. I know mercy for the Gentiles comes in the future, but I also know you are incredibly gracious. Will you please let a few crumbs of mercy fall to the floor now before it's time to reach the Gentiles and heal my daughter?" Guys, do you see the difference here between this woman and the scribes and the Pharisees that we looked at last week? The scribes and the Pharisees, they had all the right background, didn't they? They were Jewish. They were religious leaders. They were men, right? They had all of that. But they had a horrible, terrible, wicked attitude toward the Son of David, the Lord, the Messiah. They undermined Jesus. They were plotting to kill him. Whereas this lady had all the wrong background, just about every which way you could cut it. But she had the right heart. And as you can see, she is placing all of her faith where? On Jesus. She humbled herself before him on her knees, even though she realizes at this point, it's not time for the wide open door for ministry to the Gentiles. She knew Jesus was gracious and kind, so she was willing to beg for some crumbs. Just a few crumbs of Jesus' mercy to heal her daughter. And I want you to look at how Jesus responds there in verse 29. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Now let me ask you this, guys. Why did Jesus choose to heal her daughter? Well, she may have been a Gentile with the wrong background, and a woman who was far from God. But when she approached Jesus for her daughter with the right attitude, humbly, persistently, looking for mercy that she did not deserve, recognizing her own unworthiness of Jesus' mercy, she was confident that Jesus would look beyond her background. And because of his graciousness and his mercy, he would heal her daughter anyway. We see this in Jesus' response to her as recorded in Matthew. chapter 15, verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. When this woman placed great faith in Jesus, what did she receive? She received great mercy from Jesus. Even though her background was working against her and she's a Gentile and it wasn't yet time for God's mercy to be extended to the Gentiles, regardless, when she placed her faith in Jesus, she received great mercy from Jesus. And you know what? Nothing is different today. Absolutely nothing. It's the same today. It does not matter your background. It does not matter where you came from, who you are, all of that stuff. What matters is that we are on our knees in front of Jesus, seeking His mercy and grace. Now, let's be honest. Some of us are a bit more like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. We trust in our own goodness. Hey, we grew up in church. You know, I'm always in church. We kept the rules or whatever. The problem is that our supposedly great background does not matter. Does not matter. What matters is that we are on our knees. What matters is that we are on our knees in front of Jesus, humbly asking for His mercy, just like this woman. Now, perhaps some of you don't really identify with the Pharisees so much, who had the great background. Maybe some of you find yourselves more identifying with this woman. Terrible background. But again, the same good news applies. Your background don't matter. The background doesn't matter. What matters is the attitude of our hearts. If we are on our knees, broken, asking for Christ's mercy and forgiveness, we will find it. Anyone who places great faith in Jesus is going to receive great mercy from Jesus. And the even greater news, guys, is that the great mercy that this woman received from Jesus is nothing compared to the great mercy that's offered to each one of us today through Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful healing, a wonderful deliverance, yes. It is nothing compared to the salvation that you and I have had made available to us through Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. No matter your background, doesn't matter what you've done, when we come to Jesus as this woman, He is going to extend mercy. Now for us, that means that we are born again when we trust in Jesus. Amen? You're a new creation. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. All of your sins are forgiven. And that new heart loves Jesus more than it loves sin. He also takes us for all of eternity, transfers us from fully deserving His eternal wrath for our sin to being the most blessed beings in the universe for all of eternity. We are now the adopted sons or brothers and sisters of Jesus, the Son of David, the very Son of God. What greater mercy, guys, can anybody receive than the mercy that is offered to them through Jesus Christ? When we place our faith in Him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this incredible story, and thank You, Lord.